Ave Maria, welcome to Pro-Life to the Max, a weekly half-hour radio program under the patronage of St. Maximilian Mary Colby that is dedicated to keeping you informed on local, state, and national pro-life issues and efforts and inspiring you to get involved. I'm Rhonda Branham, here with my co-host Monica Seifker. Thank you for joining us. On today's show, we're going to tackle a tough topic: what happens to babies who survive abortions? And yes, this really does happen, and more often than we might realize. Since Roe v. Wade, literally thousands of children have been born alive following a botched abortion. We'll discuss the fate of these born alive children and the creeping acceptance of infanticide in our country. But first, Monica is going to start us off in prayer.
Holy Mother of God and of the Church, Our Lady of Guadalupe, you were chosen by the Father for the Son through the Holy Spirit. You are the woman clothed with the sun who labors to give birth to Christ, while Satan, the red dragon, waits to voraciously devour your child. So too did Herod seek to destroy your son, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and massacred many innocent children in the process. So today does abortion kill many innocent unborn children and exploit many mothers in its attack upon human life and upon the Church, the body of Christ. O help of Christians, we beg you to protect all mothers of the unborn and the children within their wombs. We plead with you for your help to end the Holocaust of abortion. Melt hearts so that life may be revered. Holy Mother, we pray to your sorrowful and immaculate heart for all mothers and all unborn children, that they may have life here on earth, and by the most precious blood shed by your Son, that they may have eternal life with him in heaven. We also pray to your sorrowful and immaculate heart for all abortionists and all abortion supporters, that they may be converted. Defend all of your children in the battle against Satan and all of the evil spirits in this present darkness. May your Son, Christ the King, reign over us, our families, cities, states, nations, and all of humanity. O clement, O loving, O sweet Virgin Mary, hear our pleas and accept this cry from our hearts. Amen.
Monica, all of the most grievous human rights violations start with the same premise: human beings are not all equal. In 1787, the Three-Fifths Compromise was put forth at the Constitutional Convention in Philadelphia that said that slaves would be worth three-fifths of a person when deciding population counts for representation. Of course, this created a mindset that reduced the inherent human value and dignity of every slave. Those who defended slavery based their arguments on the false notion that the black person was somehow not fully human, and they used economics, history, humanitarianism, and even religion to justify their position.
Yeah, Rhonda, and we saw the same idea put forth in Nazi Germany in the 1930s and 40s. The belief that there is this hierarchical delineation of human and subhuman creatures. In fact, the Nazis had a word they used for those whom they deemed to be subhuman, Untermenschen. I want to read a couple of sentences from the Nazi propaganda publication Der Untermenschen, which exposes their mentality. Quote, "The subhuman is a biological creature crafted by nature, which has hands, legs, eyes, and mouth, even the semblance of a brain. Nevertheless, this terrible creature is only a partial human being. Although it has features similar to a human, the subhuman is lower on the spiritual and psychological scale than any animal. Not all of those who appear human are in fact so," close quote. That's how the Nazis justified the murder of millions of human beings. And it seems the more things change, the more things stay the same.
Isn't that the truth? So here we are again in the early 21st century. More than 60 million unborn children have been killed since Roe v. Wade in 1973, with those supporting abortion using the same arguments that have been used in the past to defend the killing of innocent human beings. Now, we might be able to muster a little more sympathy for this grave error because the unborn are not readily seen as they lie hidden away in their mother's wombs, although that's certainly changing since the advent of ultrasound. But what kind of excuse is there for this new level of boldness that we are seeing lately that has prominent leaders of our nation supporting the killing of a baby outside of the womb? And I'm thinking specifically of Governor Ralph Northam of Virginia, who made some comments that appalled many of us because he seemed to endorse the legalization of infanticide, which is the killing of a baby outside of the womb, in cases where an abortion had failed.
Yeah, by way of reminder, the Democratic governor back in January had gone on a local radio program there in Virginia to try and defend an extreme abortion bill that was being put forth that would allow abortion for basically any reason up until birth, even while a woman was in labor. When asked about how such a new law would address a baby surviving a late-term abortion, Governor Northam's reply was this, quote, "When we talk about third trimester abortions, these are done with the consent of, obviously, the mother, with the consent of the physicians, more than one physician, by the way, and it's done in cases where there may be severe deformities. There may be a fetus that's non-viable. If a mother is in labor, I can tell you exactly what would happen. The infant would be delivered. The infant would be kept comfortable. The infant would be resuscitated if that's what the mother and the family desired. And then a discussion would ensue between the physicians and mother." Close quote. Okay, so we've got Governor Northam basically saying that if a baby would survive a late-term abortion, he or she would be, for all practical purposes, considered dead, unless the mother and father desired resuscitation. If resuscitation was not desired, then palliative care would be extended to the infant, and he or she would be kept comfortable until it dies, instead of giving the child the life-saving care it needs. So the baby is treated not as a human being, but as the property of the parents. And so we see history repeating itself.
Well, outrage ensued, fortunately, and the bill ended up being defeated, but by only one vote. And what this whole fiasco did was to shine a bright light on where a country is headed once it accepts that it is permissible to kill unborn children. The natural extension is to permit the killing of infants after birth. But Monica, post-abortive infanticide has actually been going on stealthily in our country for decades now, so it's really nothing new. Just think Kermit Gosnell.
Yeah, exactly, Rhonda. I can remember back at the turn of the millennium, there was a lot of talk about the world ending, and there was this big fuss over Y2K, and I can't even recall anymore what that was all about. But around this time also, and this I can clearly remember because it was so appalling, there was a registered nurse in the Labor and Delivery Department of Christ Hospital near Chicago, Illinois, who became a whistleblower by revealing that not only were induced labor abortions being committed at this hospital, and again, think of that, Christ Hospital, but that babies were being born alive and left to die. The hospital later went on to confess that between 10 to 20% of the babies who were aborted using this method of induced labor actually survived. I remember the country being shocked by the news. The nurse whistleblower was Jill Stanek, and she continues to be a herald in the pro-life movement today. Jill testified numerous times before congressional committees and state legislatures, and her testimony actually helped get the partial birth abortion ban and the Born Alive Infants Protection Act passed back in 2002 and 2003. And Jill tells of one particularly heartbreaking story of how one night a co-worker was taking a little baby boy who had survived an induced labor abortion to the soiled utility closet to die. The baby, she guessed, was between 21 and 22 weeks gestation and had Down syndrome. Her co-worker didn't have time to hold the baby, and Jill couldn't stand the thought of this suffering child dying alone. So she cradled him and rocked him for 45 minutes before he passed.
You know, Monica, it's so hard to believe that such horrors as you've just described go on in our country. Abortion after birth, or more precisely, post-abortive infanticide, is one of the abortion industry's darkest and best-kept secrets. And Monica, you said that the testimony of Jill Stanek helped pass a 2002 Born Alive Infants Protection Act. So if such a bill was passed years ago, Why is what to do with babies who are born alive after an abortion still an issue? And why are some legislators trying to get this new Born Alive Abortion Survivors Protection Act passed?
Yeah, those are great questions, Rhonda. And here's the short answer. The 2002 bill didn't have any teeth. It failed to include criminal penalties for negligent doctors, and it did not specify what kind of medical care must actually be provided for a child who was a survivor of an abortion. This new bill goes further and is needed. It states that anyone present during a born alive situation would be legally obligated to protect the child and admit the child into a hospital for intensive care, and that anyone leaving the baby to die would be charged with a fine and up to 5 years in prison. Should they take any active means to kill the born alive child, such as did Kermit Gosnell, they could be tried for murder. And as you know, Rhonda, our government leaders can't even get this bill passed to protect born children. It's scary.
Yes, it certainly is. Now, Monica, back in 1981, there was a series of articles that ran in the Philadelphia Inquirer, and it was entitled The Dreaded Complication. The subtitle was even more unsettling. When a crying baby emerges instead of a lifeless fetus, doctors have a problem with no easy answer. Now, this spate of articles highlighted cases of infants who accidentally survived abortions in the 1970s. And I want to read a portion from one of these articles that was written by investigative reporters Liz Jeffries and Rick Edmonds in August of 1981. It's really eye-opening. A woman's scream broke the late-night quiet and brought two young obstetrical nurses rushing to room 4456 of the University of Nebraska Medical Center. The patient, admitted for an abortion, had been injected 30 hours earlier with a salt solution, which normally kills the fetus and causes the patient to deliver a mass of lifeless tissue in a process similar to a miscarriage. This time, though, something had gone wrong. When Nurse Marilyn Wilson flicked on the lights and pulled back the covers, she found instead of the stillborn fetus she'd expected, a live 2.5-pound baby boy crying and moving his arms and legs there on the bed. Dismayed, the second nurse gathered the squirming infant in loose bed covers, dashed down the corridor, and called to the other nurses for help. She did not take the baby to an intensive care nursery, but deposited it instead on the stainless steel drain board of a sink in the maternity unit's dirty utility room, which is a large closet where bedpans are emptied and dirty linens stored. Other nurses and a resident doctor gathered and gaped. Finally, a head nurse telephoned the patient's physician at home, apparently waking him. "He told me to leave it where it was," the head nurse testified later, "just to watch it for a few minutes, then it would probably die in a few minutes." This was in Omaha in September of 1979. It was nothing new. Hundreds of times a year in the United States, an aborted fetus emerges from the womb, kicking and alive. Some survive. A baby girl in Florida, rescued by nurses who found her lying in a bedpan, is 5 years old now and doing well. Most die. The Omaha baby lasted barely 2.5 hours after he was put in the closet with the dirty linen, although their arrival is met with shock, dismay, and confusion. Interviews with nurses, some of them visibly anguished, uncovered dozens of similar cases that never reach public attention. In fact, for every case that does become known, 100 probably go unreported. Dr. Willard Cates, an expert on medical statistics who is chief of abortion surveillance for the Center for Disease Control in Atlanta, estimates that 400 to 500 abortion live births occur every year in the United States, meaning that these unintended live births are literally an everyday occurrence. These are little known because organized medicine, from fear of public clamor and legal action, treats them more as an embarrassment to be hushed up than a problem to be solved. One result of the medical community's failure to openly acknowledge the problem is that many hospitals and clinics give their staffs no guidelines for dealing with abortion live births. Even where guidelines exist, they may not be followed. Signs of life in the baby may or may not be recognized. At some hospitals, a live-born abortion baby is presumed dead unless it conspicuously demonstrates otherwise. by crying or waving its arms and legs. Even then, the medical personnel on the scene may let the baby die rather than try to save it. Whether they live or die, these abortion live births, and even successful routine abortions of late terms, highly developed fetuses, are taking a heavy emotional toll on medical staffs across the country. Some staff members who regularly perform late abortions report having nightmares about fetuses, including recurring dreams in which they frantically seek to hide fetuses from others.
Yeah, wow. What can we even say, Rhonda? I'm going to read further on here, too. Again, this is from an article penned by two Philadelphia reporters back in 1981 doing some investigative journalism on the problem of babies born alive after a failed abortion. Quote, in legalizing abortion in 1973, the Supreme Court said it was reserving the right to protect the life of a viable fetus, that is, one with the potential to survive outside the womb. But the court never directly acknowledged the chance of an aborted fetus's being born alive, and it therefore never gave a clear guideline for dealing with the dreaded complication. Everyone, doctors, attorneys, state legislators, is looking for some clear guidelines concerning disposition of these infants, said Newman Flanagan, district attorney for the city of Boston. If a baby has rejected an abortion and lives, then it is a person under the Constitution. As such, it has a basic right to life. Unfortunately, it is difficult to protect that right because there are no guidelines addressed to this specific issue. Medical trends indicate that abortion live births will continue. They may even become more frequent. For one thing, demand for late-term abortions is undiminished, and with the growing popularity of genetic testing to screen for fetal defects midway through pregnancy, educated and affluent women are now joining the young, the poor, and the uneducated, who have been, until now, the main groups seeking late-term abortions, end quote. Now, Jeffries and Edmonds then go on to list numerous examples of born-alive babies, replete with names and details from court documents. There are far too many to list here, but here's just a small sample of the horror that has gone on. In March 1977, in Westminster, California, a 7-month baby girl was born alive after a saline abortion performed by Dr. William Waddle. A nurse testified that Waddle, when he got to the hospital, interrupted her efforts to help the baby's breathing. A fellow physician testified that he had seen Waddle choke the infant. I saw him put his hand on this baby's neck and push down. And here's another. In July of 1979 in Los Angeles, Dr. Boyd Cooper delivered an apparently stillborn infant after having ended a problem pregnancy of 23 weeks. Half an hour later, the baby made gasping attempts to breathe, but no efforts were made to resuscitate it because of its size and the wishes of the parents. The baby was taken to a small utility room that was used, among other things, as an infant morgue. Told of the continued gasping, Cooper instructed a nurse, "Leave the baby there, it will die." 12 hours later, according to the testimony of the nurse, she returned to work and found the infant still in the closet, still gasping. Cooper then agreed to have the baby boy transferred to an intensive care unit, where he died 4 days later, end quote. Rhonda, this series of articles is just really hard to read. We had these journalists trying to sound the alarm almost 40 years ago, and really it's only gotten worse, just as they predicted. Because right now, Governor Northam and many other governors, senators, and Democratic presidential hopefuls are calling into question the legal status of a baby who survives an abortion. They are not even content anymore to say that a human life is a person when he or she is born and alive. No, now it also depends on whether the parents give the thumbs up or the thumbs down. So when confronted with a baby who survives an abortion and is born alive, doctors and parents can, they say, just passively let the infant choke or starve to death. Or if you're more in the mind of Kermit Gosnell, you can take a scalpel or some scissors and take care of the problem.
Well, we know where this is headed, Monica. They are going to push the seemingly more humane way. They are going to push it to make it legal for a doctor to euthanize the baby.
Mm-hmm. That's exactly where we're headed, Rhonda. Now, let's just lay out the apparent line of thinking for the culture of death. Contraception is going to fail, so women need abortion. Abortions are going to fail, so women need to have access to infanticide or infant euthanasia, right?
Yeah.
This is where we're heading and have been heading for quite a while now. And of course, the next progression from this line of thinking will be to allow parents a certain amount of time after birth to kill their child because they find out there is something wrong with the baby, or they simply realize that they can't afford a baby after all, or any number of other seemingly compelling reasons that they're going to come up with for why the child should be killed.
And this is precisely what professor of bioethics at Princeton University, Peter Singer, has been pushing for many years. He argues that parents should be permitted to kill a baby born with a disability up to 28 days after birth. He's made provocative statements like, "Human babies are not born self-aware or capable of grasping their lives over time. They are not persons. Hence, their lives would seem to be no more worthy of protection than the life of a fetus," end quote. He also said, "One point on which I agree with opponents of abortion is that from the point of view of ethics rather than the law, there is no sharp distinction between the fetus and the newborn baby," end quote.
Check that. A professor at one of our nation's most prestigious universities who is influencing thousands of young minds. Scary.
Yeah.
Our country is heading rapidly down the slippery slope of death, isn't it? And it all comes down to what we said at the beginning of this discussion, the very definition of personhood and what it means to be human. All human rights violations happen when we no longer see every human being as a person who is worthy of not only life, but of love, respect, and dignity, because they are created in the image and likeness of God. What a great spiritual battle we are engaged in here, and may it make us saints.
Now, Monica, I know that all of the examples and commentary that we were just reading came from several decades ago, but this issue is still very much with us today. Do you remember the undercover David DeLayden videos in 2015 that appeared to show Planned Parenthood personnel negotiating the harvesting and sale of aborted baby body parts, as well as abortionists skirting the partial birth abortion law?
Yeah, well, who can forget?
Oh, yeah.
Who can forget it?
Well, David's 13th video in particular exposed a Planned Parenthood medical director admitting that babies born alive after abortion are sometimes killed.
Yeah, Rhonda. And David's work and videos prompted congressional investigations, including the House Select Investigative Panel on Infant Lives, which was part of the House Energy and Commerce Committee. The committee members issued subpoenas and tried to get to the bottom of the trafficking of aborted baby body parts, as well as the issue of infanticide within the abortion industry. The final report revealed many shocking details that we don't hear too much about. Here's one such example, collected from the testimony of an alleged eyewitness of the practice of a late-term abortionist in Houston, Texas. Incidentally, you can read this report online. This witness, who was an employee who assisted the abortionist, claimed that the abortionist would routinely commit infanticide in his abortion practice. Quote, "During a typical week with a full patient load, the abortion doctor would perform abortions at 20 or more weeks gestation on approximately 40 patients. Approximately 3 or 4 infants would show signs of life. Of the 3 to 4 infants terminated in a typical week by the doctor while showing signs of life, on average, approximately 1 or 2 would be put to death after they had left the birth canal entirely," end quote. The witness said the abortionist would terminate infants born alive in a variety of ways, including snipping their spinal cords, cutting their necks with forceps, twisting their heads, or pushing his index finger through the soft spot of the infant's head. So basically another Kermit Gosnell. And by the way, this whole investigation is still ongoing, with a report from the House Select Investigative Panel on Infant Lives having been given to the FBI. And I know David DeLayden still has hopes that criminal charges will still yet be made.
Let's hope and pray so. And here's yet another story, Monica, of a young lady who recently shared with Pro-Life Action Ministries a horrifying experience that she had had when she went to a Planned Parenthood in St. Paul, Minnesota for a late-term abortion in 2017. She ended up choosing life after hearing details about what the abortionist would do to her son if he came out alive. The young lady said, quote, And she, the abortionist, told me that we don't tell women this, and a lot of women don't even ask this question, but if we were to proceed with the abortion and the baby was to come out still alive and active, most likely we would break the baby's neck, end quote. Pro-Life Action Ministries noted how this would be in clear violation of Minnesota's Born Alive Infants Protection Act. The young woman was so distressed that she wanted this story to be made known.
Well, the answer to the question of just how many babies are born alive after a botched abortion is unclear. There's so much secrecy that surrounds post-abortive infanticide, but we know it does happen, and probably way more than we'd care to think. But in addition to those beautiful souls who have had their lives robbed from either abortion or post-abortion infanticide, we've got amazing abortion survivors like Gianna Jessen and Melissa Oden, who give their lives to spreading the gospel of life and educating people on the humanity of the unborn.
Well, we're running out of time for today's show. Thank you for joining us here on Pro-Life to the Max. May this heavy topic that we've been discussing today motivate all of us to do everything we can to help end abortion once and for all. Until next time, let us heed the warning of St. Maximilian Mary Kolbe that the most deadly poison of our time is indifference. Let's pray for one another that we may be consumed with the desire to save lives and souls, to give the greatest possible honor and glory to God. Ave Maria.
Ave Maria.